If you would please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, we are going to continue our study of that epistle. Today, by God's grace, I hope to get through verses 5 through 7, but I will be reading here to start, I will be reading verses 3 through 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Amen. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our blessed God, we thank you again for this wonderful study. Indeed, Lord God, we know these are the words of the Apostle, the very Apostle Paul. But infinitely more importantly, Lord, we know they are the words of the inspired Apostle. That means that these are God-breathed words. They are your words. And so, Lord God, we must handle them aright. We must take this time, oh, so very seriously. God help us. We need your help. Lead us into a right understanding of your word. And then, Lord God, we pray that you would apply it to our lives, that we would live it out in faith. Indeed, Lord God, that we would walk ever more closely with you, that we would glorify you. It is to that end we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. So as I'm sure all of you know, this past week, I believe it was Monday, this country remembered the 22nd anniversary of the terror attacks on our country. 9/11 was 22 years ago. Some of you don't remember that. You were too young. Some of you weren't born yet. I remember it well. Those of us who can, that day is etched into your memory. You can't get it out. And so this week I was watching some things on TV. I mentioned this Wednesday night, an incredible documentary. I believe it's called 9/11. One Day in America. It was done by the by National Geographic, a six-part series, and incredibly moving. Possibly the most moving piece of television I've ever seen in my life. It riveted me for over an hour, the first episode. First-hand testimonies of those who were there that day, and video, never seen before video, video that has been released, seeing for the first time. Certainly video I'd never seen before. Incredibly moving. And one thing that I noted as the day unfolded, everybody thought it was an accident initially. The first plane that flew into the tower, the first tower, everyone thought it was an accident. How could anyone hit a tower that large with an airplane? How is that possible? What could have happened? And so you hear that, and I've watched some other things this past week. Some television shows that were going on live that morning. Those have been archived, and you can watch them online. It's fascinating to go back in time and watch it unfold through the eyes of the people who were watching it for the first time. How could a plane hit by accident? And of course, that was answered quite quickly when the second plane hit. Everyone knew it was not by accident. And everyone's reaction was more or less the same. It changed. It changed from the first plane. What a horror. What a tragedy. But everything changed when that second plane hit. Yes, more people died. Yes, another building was burning. But now everyone knew that this was purposeful. Everyone knew that there was a motive behind it. What was that motive? Terror. They were terrorists. They had taken over those planes. They had purposely flown them into those buildings. What was their goal? That's what motive means. What is it that you are working towards? What is it you want to accomplish? Well, they wanted to kill people. They wanted to kill as many people as they could. They wanted to destroy as much as they could. They wanted to inflict terror upon America. And their motive was accomplished. They did it very well. And so the takeaway there is that motive matters. It went from, oh, this is a horrible tragedy, what an accident, to this is murder on a grand scale. We are under attack. Motive changed our perception of everything. Motive matters. And so those terrorists had evil motives. We would all agree with that. They wanted to murder. They wanted to destroy. They had evil motives. But as Christians, we have motives too. We have motives in everything we do. Our motives are to be radically different. And so this morning, in the passage we just read, we're going to look at the Christian's motives. And so I've titled this sermon, The Proper Motive in Christian Service. The Proper Motive in Christian Service. And it breaks down to basically two main points. The first one will be the loving motive. That's verse 5, the loving motive. And then the second one, the prideful motive. And that's verses 6 and 7. So the loving motive and the prideful motive. Now this, of course, takes place in our study of the pastoral epistles. We began that several weeks ago, and we started here in 1 Timothy. God willing, we will work our way through this book, move on to Titus, and then by God's grace, finish with 2 Timothy. That will take us from Paul's first imprisonment, which we looked at when we were studying Colossians and Philemon. And now he's been set free. And that will take us into his second imprisonment and eventually almost all the way up to his death. And so we began this study several weeks ago by looking at the author. The author, of course, is none other than the Apostle Paul. And if you remember, he gave us his credentials. He shared those with Timothy, a man who knew him well, but he knew that those credentials would be needed because of the work that lay ahead of Timothy. What were those credentials? An apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul's authority did not lie in himself, it lied in Jesus Christ. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so, last time, we looked at the recipient of the letter. We looked at the recipient, who was Timothy. And we looked at his character traits. He was, to a large extent, much like the Apostle Paul. So much so that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we looked at this passage. I'll read it again as it, I think it's a great picture of who Timothy was. Paul says to the Corinthians in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4, he says, imitate me. He says to the Corinthians, imitate me. You need someone to follow. You need someone to imitate. Imitate me. But of course, Paul wasn't there. So what did he do? He says, for this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. And so Timothy was so much like Paul that when Paul says, you need to imitate me, watch Timothy. I'm going to send Timothy to you. And so not only does that speak highly of Timothy's character, but it tells us something of the trust that Paul placed in Timothy. And so Paul leaves Timothy here in Ephesus as we open up 1 Timothy. Paul has had to go on to Macedonia. Timothy is left behind to carry on the work that they began. And what was that work? Well, we've been uncovering that, unpacking that. He's got to set things right. There's some problems there in that church. False teaching. He needed to make corrections. Some, not all, some within the Ephesian church were teaching other doctrines, he says in verse 3. Other doctrines. Other doctrines than what? Other doctrines than true doctrine. They were teaching error rather than the truth. And these consisted of fables, or what's called mythos in Greek, myths. These were myths, legends, fairy tales, basically any fictional story. Things that were made up, things that were not true. These were just stories, distracting stories, as it turns out. They took attention away from the preeminence of God's word. Maybe they were more entertaining. Maybe you could captivate people more with these myths. But they took away from what needed to be the priority, and that was the proclamation of God's truth. But in addition to that, they were emphasizing, some in the church were emphasizing what Paul calls endless genealogies. They were endless. They went on and on and on. Apparently, they were segregating or dividing up the congregation based on ethnicity or background, your family background. And we look at that and we think maybe that's just silly. That was a long time ago. But of course, the church has had to battle with that throughout all of its history. That was certainly a problem early on. Even the Apostle Peter got caught up in that. We read about that in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and 13. The Apostle Paul is speaking there, and he says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." So Peter and Barnabas got caught up into this division. Who you are ethnically, who you are racially, who your family is. These things would split people apart. This was the very thing that Paul had been fighting and teaching against. In the same letter, Galatians chapter 3, just a little bit later, he says this in verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." The church is about unification. We all unite in Christ. We don't divide. But this was a major problem in the early church. And when Paul refers to endless genealogies, this could also be a reference to an early form of Gnosticism. We looked at that last time. Gnosticism wouldn't develop as an identifiable heresy until the second century. But I think, without question, you see it in its infancy within the church in the first century. And Gnosticism definitely emphasized origins and genealogies. Even the way they viewed God himself, there was a hierarchy of spirit beings called the Pleroma. And so that would work itself out throughout humanity as well. And so Paul refers to this as endless. It just goes on and on and on. And of course, all of this worked together. It says in verse 4, he says, it caused disputes. It caused disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And when I read that, I just have to say, no kidding. You divide up the church. You try to talk about your family background, your ethnic background, and how it's superior to this person, or how you perhaps might be seated here as opposed to that person who needs to be seated over there. No, no, no. You can't fellowship with that person. Remember who you are. Really? Of course that's going to cause disputes. Of course, that's going to rip the church apart. And so it needed to be addressed. And we don't know exactly the details of how all of this worked itself out. We don't know the exact false teaching. But as we work our way through this book and the books to follow, Paul will give us some additional details, and we will address those as we come across them. Whatever it was nothing new. And to some degree, we deal with it today. I mean, false teachers haven't changed. Ecclesiastes, a book that we've come to love as we've been studying it in the evening, which, by the way, by God's grace, we will finish tonight, I hope. That's the desire. But way back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, we read this: "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun." This hasn't changed. This wasn't unique to Paul in his day, and it hasn't disappeared. False teachers in various sundry ways have always existed throughout the entirety of church history. They are with us now, and they will be with us until Christ returns. And so as we read through this, as we encounter what Timothy had to deal with, it can be incredibly instructive to us as we have to deal with these things even in our day. And so these false teachers, always the same. They have a motive. A motive. Remember, motive matters. Their motive is to sow discord, disunity within the church. And of course, who is it that's working through these false teachers? The one who has the true motive, it's none other than Satan himself, the devil. He's been working through the church to try and break it up in any way that he can. And so, that brings us to verse 5, and we will look at the first of two motives. First of two motives. The first one is the loving motive. The loving motive. Again, verse 5. "Now, the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." So he says, the purpose of the commandment. You stop and say, what commandment? What's he talking about? To what commandment does he refer? Well, verse 3, if you look back, Paul tells Timothy, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And the word charge there can be translated as command. It's the same word that we encounter in verse 5. Same word, it's just translated differently in those two verses in the New King James. Your translation may translate it the same. It's the same word. That's the command. Paul says that there is a purpose in that command, the commandment that Timothy would be giving to some in the Ephesian church. He needed to command them. He needed to charge them to teach no other doctrine. And so Paul wants him to know that there's a purpose behind that. You are doing this with a motive. What is it? Well, the purpose there in Greek can mean end or result, the goal. Like I said, we can also use the word motive. What was it? What was this goal? What was this motive? Paul tells us. It's love. Love should be the motive, he says to Timothy. Love must be the motive. Love is to be the goal in everything we do within the church, ultimately. Remember, Timothy is going to confront these people. He's going to rebuke these people. He's going to correct these people. Paul wants him to remember that love is to be the motive. Through all of that, love is the motive. In everything we do, we are to be marked out as Christians. We are to be marked out by love. This was certainly nothing new to Timothy. This was not some new truth that Paul was teaching Timothy. He was simply reminding him of what he already knew. Christ himself taught in John 13:35. He says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And of course, there he's teaching that to his disciples. We have followed in the disciples' footsteps. That applies to every single Christian within the church. How does the world know us? How will people identify us? First and foremost, by our love for one another. We're to look different. We're to act differently. Everything we do is to be different from the world. Love is the principal thing. In my former employment, I was encouraged, in fact, I was required to get on LinkedIn, which is a social media platform for people within the corporate community. And great tool. And many, many great resources there. We were required to watch videos every month. My employer would send everyone in the company a list of videos that we had to watch. They were educational videos. And they were almost always slight variations of the same thing. Some new corporate guru would be teaching something that the last corporate guru taught, but just would spin it slightly differently. But the one theme that I caught that you would see pretty much through all of them was you need, and they would come right out and say this, you need to make alliances. You need to make alliances with your coworkers. You need to build alliances with your coworkers. Why? Because when it comes down to that promotion, you need to have them on your side. In other words, you need to befriend them. You need to be a pal with them. You need to get along with them because when you're in need, they got your back. Basic principle, maybe nothing in and of itself that's wrong, but it certainly says something about how the world loves. I will care for you. I will help you because someday you'll help me. That's not the case in the church. 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 says this, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." We love. Why? Because what I can get back, what we can get back from others? No. We love because Christ loved us. Because Christ loved us enough to die for us. And so we are to love one another. Selflessly, sacrificially. Not looking to get anything in return. We do it because we want to glorify our God. And so, in everything we do, we are to do it with the motive of love. And I think all of us, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably come across a professing Christian, kind of would just describe them as a bit of a curmudgeon. Cantankerous, grumpy, distant. They wanted to come. They'd come to church. They'd sit in the back, wouldn't talk to people. As soon as the last hymn was over, they're out the door. We've all encountered people like that. We ought not to be like that. That's not what a Christian is. We are to love one another. We are to, first of all, get to know one another. And then look at how we can help one another, bless one another, employ our spiritual gifts in blessing one another. And it is to always be motivated by love. And of course, we can't talk about love without looking at Paul's beautiful comments on the priority and preeminence of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll read the first three verses. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." And so if we could maybe take that and bring it into our modern day 2023 context, we might say something like this. "Though I can win 100 debates on Twitter, but have not love, I have gained nothing." Dating myself when I call it Twitter, I guess it's called X now. That's the new term for it, X. Whether it's Twitter, X, or some other social media platform, Christians are on those all day long, debating. And I am sent sometimes what's going on out there, and I greatly appreciate that because I see some of the words and some of the phrases, what some of these professing Christians like to use, that just the way they treat one another. Is love the motive here? It's the first thing that comes to mind. Are you doing what you're doing because you love that person, you want to see that person corrected in love, or are you doing it because you want lots of likes, you want clicks on your post? Well, ultimately, love must be our motive in everything we do as Christians. Now, Timothy, in Ephesus, he could have gone in there. He was Paul's man. He had Paul's authority. Paul had the authority of Christ. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus. So Timothy could have gone into Ephesus and just gone full flamethrower on all those who were teaching error. Could have just completely called them out, jumped all over them, perhaps anybody who stepped out of line. But Paul says, don't. Show some restraint. Keep this in mind. Yes, you will have to confront. Yes, it's going to be uncomfortable. Yes, it could get ugly. But love needs to be your motive. So when we have to confront a sinning brother or sister in Christ, or when we have to carry out church discipline here in the church, or we have to maybe take, as individuals, we have to take a stand for the gospel, maybe at work, maybe even in the family, what should be our motive? Love. Always. Always, 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 always love. And so Paul tells Timothy that this love is to be found in three things. Three things that would guide this love, restrain it, and focus it. Number one, a pure heart. A pure heart. He says again in verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. And the first time I read through that, I just kind of had to hit the brakes. A pure heart. I'm a Reformed Baptist. I'm a Calvinist. Our hearts, they're wicked. I mean, doesn't Jeremiah say the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. But we do need to have pure hearts. We had better have pure hearts. A pure heart, in fact, is absolutely essential. Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 and 4 says this, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Our Lord, teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How do we obtain a pure heart? My heart is desperately wicked. How does it get purified? Well, Peter, in the book of Acts, we see him in chapter 15, he's speaking on God's inclusion of the Gentiles, bringing in the Gentiles into the faith. He says this in verses 8 and 9. He says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, that is the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Purifying their hearts by faith. So where does this love come from? Where does it come from? A heart that has been purified by God through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, this is a God-given love. Not natural. Not natural. It's not a kind of love that the world knows. It is a supernatural love. Like I said, natural man, I love you because of how you make me feel. You make me feel good. You make me feel like this. You make me feel like that. And so therefore, I love you. Or, I love you because I know you can help me with this. I love you because you can take care of me here. And so I love you. Ultimately, in those scenarios, who are you loving? Truly, truly loving. You're loving yourself. You're loving yourself. So a question, how would Timothy know as he confronted the Ephesians, how could he know that he was doing it in love? Remember, you go and you confront someone, you correct them, might get kind of dicey. There could be some drama there. They may not take it well. You might have to go back and forth with them. Could get a little heated. And so, when your head hits the pillow at night, you think about those things, you have to consider, did I do what I did in love? Was love my motive through all of it? How can you know if love was your motive? Well, the second point, it's a good conscience. Paul says, a good conscience. Your love, your pure heart need to be guided by a good conscience. Love is to be found in a pure heart, controlled by a good conscience. So what is a conscience? Well, a conscience, not a little cricket on your shoulder. And that was an illustration that many people would have gotten a few decades ago, but nowadays people are like, well, what is he talking about? That would be Jiminy Cricket from Pinocchio, but I'm dating myself now. Now, a conscience functions as a guide or a guard of the heart. It guides you. It guards you. And so Paul provides a picture of a conscience at work in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. There we find him saying that all of mankind everywhere has the law of God written on their hearts. Jew, Gentile, wherever you might be, you have the law of God written on your heart. And so there, what happens is their thoughts accuse them or else excuse them. And so that applies to all of us. That's a conscience at work. Our thoughts accuse us or they excuse us. So in Timothy's case and in our case, you confront someone, maybe it gets heated, maybe there's a lot of drama, maybe there's a lot of fallout. You go home, that night your head hits the pillow, you think about those things, think about the words you chose. Did I do it in love? Was love my motive? What's going to excuse you or accuse you? It's going to be your conscience. And so Paul says, may your conscience be very active as you work through these things, as you love these people, as you confront them, may your conscience guide you in Christ. And so it should be with all of us. So love produced in a pure heart, guided by a good conscience, and grounded in the third point, a sincere faith. A sincere faith. In other words, a genuine faith, not a hypocritical faith. Just having faith isn't the point. It needs to be a sincere faith. Timothy needed to have faith in God's ordained good ends. He's working in this situation. He's working this out. You need to trust him. Despite the confrontations, you're accomplishing God's work. That's the faith. And we can certainly identify with that. You confront someone. It might get heated. There's a dispute. You have to wonder at some point, it looked kind of ugly there. They got really upset. They told me off. They walked away. Never going to talk to me again. How is this accomplishing your good ends, God? Is this right? Is this according to your will? Paul says, yes. Have a sincere faith. Trust God. If your conscience is good and clear, you're doing it from a pure heart, your motive is love, you trust God. Have faith. And of course, what does that lead you to do? You don't compromise. Just because the person pushes back, just because there might be some angst, some anger, maybe some tears, some fallout there, other people get involved, you have to stay the course. You can't compromise. Very easy to compromise. I've been in witnessing opportunities or had to confront somebody. I don't like confrontation. I hate it. I hate confrontation. And there's always the pressure to compromise, to pull back, to let the person go a little bit when you know what really needs to be said. When you know that this thing here needs to be called out, you need to do it. And so if you're trusting that God is working in the situation, God is unfolding his plan throughout all of it, you don't compromise. Think of holiday coming up, Thanksgiving. Some of us go to family. Some of us have family come to our house. For some of you, it's just a wonderful, warm time of intimacy. And for some of you, it's a time where you have to walk a very narrow line because you're around family members that you might upset. Simply asking the blessing or simply talking about something going on in your life that's spiritual, bringing up the gospel. Maybe someone in your family that you feel so burdened, you need to share the gospel with them. Maybe they're not doing well. They may not be here very long, and you feel burdened to talk to them about spiritual things. You want to share the gospel with them, but you don't know how it's going to go. This is very helpful. Love is to be your motive. A pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. But of course, the outcome is not up to you. They might get very upset. It could create all kinds of drama. Could ruin Thanksgiving dinner. You don't know. And so the pressure is there to, well, maybe, you know what? I don't want to upset anybody. I don't want to cause any drama. I just won't say anything. Well, ultimately, that's not up to you. We've looked at it before, but Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But of course, it's not always possible. And of course, it doesn't always depend upon you. Yes, do what you can to be at peace. Yes, try and keep the peace. Yes, always, as much as you can. But you can't control how other people are going to react. And ultimately, you need to honor God rather than man. So love, coming from a pure heart, guided by a good conscience, with a sincere faith that trusts God to accomplish His good purpose, what will that produce? What will that produce in you? Great peace. Great peace. Peace, no matter how that person responds. What a blessing that is. Your head hits the pillow at night. You know love was your motive. You have a pure heart, true intentions there. Your conscience is clear. And you are trusting God through it all. You can rest. No matter how it came out, no matter what the other person said, no matter how they reacted, you can rest in the sovereignty of God. You can trust Him, and that should bring you tremendous peace. It's not dependent upon you. That lies in God's hands. And that, of course, enables you to be very uncompromising as you share what you need to share with them. Now, by contrast, that's the loving motive. Now, by contrast, we look at verses 6 and 7. The prideful motive. The prideful motive. Paul says, Some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So again, some, not all, some in the Ephesian church had strayed from the priority of love and instead had turned aside to idle talk, what Paul calls idle talk. Idle talk, foolish or empty words, no substance. They're wasted words. They lack truth. They're just vacuous. There's no substance there. These men liked to talk. There was no shortage of words. They like to talk simply for the sake of talking. And at the end of verse 7, Paul says that what they said was vacuous. They understood neither what they said nor the things which they affirmed. So they were know-it-alls, from their perspective at least, but as it turns out, they were know-nothings or know-littles. They didn't know much of what it was they said, and so they would turn to stories. Empty, vacuous stories. They were ignorant. And then we go on and look at verse 7. We look at their corrupt motive. It says they desired to be teachers of the law. And the Greek word there for teachers or teachers of the law is used only two other times in the New Testament. And in both cases, it refers to the Pharisees. Refers to the Pharisees. So these men, in some way or another, were acting like the Pharisees acted. They were prideful, prideful hypocrites. They worried about the minutiae of the law at the expense of things like justice, mercy, and faith, the weightier things of the law. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for that very thing in Matthew chapter 23. And please note that these men desired to be teachers. They desired to be teachers of the law. But Paul doesn't say that they desired to teach. They desired to be teachers. What's the difference? Well, they desired the prestige of being a teacher. They wanted the position. They cared more about the office of teacher than they did about teaching itself. They labored for man's praise, in other words. They desired all eyes on them. They wanted everyone to listen to them. And Jesus described similar men in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that they would make a public spectacle of themselves in the synagogues and on street corners. They would blow a trumpet when they would pay their tithe in the temple. And they would pray standing in the synagogue or even out on the street corner. Pray out publicly where everyone could see them. Why? So everyone could see them. So that they could be seen by men, Jesus said. They did it for the sake of man. And as I look at, again, some of the social media that's out there and all of the debating that's going on, people who are going in to get educated, what's the desire? What's the passion? Is it so they can go out and love and lead and care for God's people? Or is it so they can be scholars? I had one man very, very plainly, very directly say, I just want to be a scholar. I just want to be a scholar. That's my goal. I want to be a scholar. Nothing wrong with scholarship. We need great scholars. Church history is full of brilliant, brilliant men that have blessed God's people. Some writings now, hundreds and hundreds of years old, they still bless us. So we need godly men to be brought up, scholarly men to be brought up to lead God's people. But scholarship isn't an end in and of itself. It is to be used in a humble way to bless and encourage God's people. And so the position of a teacher in academia can be a very intoxicating thing. We need to be on guard with that. James chapter 3, verse 1 makes this crystal clear. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. God takes the proclamation of His word very, very seriously. These men in Ephesus did not. Pure and simple. They did not take it seriously. And so Timothy had his work cut out for him. Paul knew that. Timothy knew that. He has to lead this church. And in so doing, he was going to have to rebuke some. He was going to have to correct some. As these things would come up, he was going to have to stop everything and make a correction, not knowing how it was going to work itself out. Not an easy task. And so, as we looked at last time, we need to be reminded, how would Timothy get his strength? How would Timothy get strength to accomplish this? And this, I think, should be very encouraging to us. When we go into a situation, we don't know how it's going to go. We need strength. From whom do we get our strength? Well, if you look back at verse 2, what does Paul say? Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where we get it. We get grace, we get mercy, we get peace from God Himself, God our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. All things. Whatever God has called you to do, to love, even in a situation where that might be impossible. God's called you to do it. You can do it. And of course, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, a promise to the nation of Israel, but a promise to all of God's people, I believe, throughout all of time. I think we can all claim this. He says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So with that in our minds, we need to press on. Keep witnessing in love. Keep ministering in love. Keep serving in love. Love for God and love for the people of God. Love for mankind. And God will provide you with the necessary grace, the necessary peace, and praise God. The necessary mercy and the peace that will come from that. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we do thank you for this incredible encouragement. We need to exhibit love in a world that is incredibly dark, true, selfless, sacrificial. God-given love is a rare thing these days, but Lord, that just gives us opportunity to exhibit it all the more brightly in a dark society. So God, help us. Help us to be those who are defined, who are known by our love. Love for one another, love for the lost. May we be known for our love. God help us. God bless us. And we pray that you bless our time as we part ways. Bring us back together tonight. Prepare our hearts for this evening's service and for the observance of the Lord's table. We give you thanks for it, and we ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen.